Well, I don't know about you, but every time I come to the book of John, I am moved again to the wonders of God's grace and His glory. This gospel that is before us is indeed an amazing account of the life of Jesus Christ. As we consider John's opening words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As we consider the fact that this word, this expression of God, this self-disclosure of God, as we consider that it was the very expression of God that brought into being the creations of the world and the universe, the cosmos as we know it, we are moved, we are amazed. Our God is not distant. Our God is not far. As we've learned from John's gospel in this first chapter so far, we've learned that God is not silent. God has spoken. He's not some distant, untouchable, unfathomable, mysterious God. No, the God we worship is a God who has spoken and has revealed Himself to this world. Not only has He revealed Himself in creation and in our conscience, but as we're learning from this chapter, He is a God who took on human flesh, who veiled His glory in human flesh and stepped into His own creation. And He did that for the purpose of revealing His glory to us. Last week and the week before, in verses 14 through 18 of John 1, we learned and we saw the seven glorious realities of Jesus Christ. Glorious because He is God incarnate, because He is God in human flesh. We saw His glorious incarnation. We saw His glorious presence with the man, that He came and He dwelt amongst us. We saw His glorious nature as a God who was wrapped in human flesh. We saw His glorious supremacy in that He came with a plan of redemption. He came to bring the greatest love story to the world. He came to declare the way of escape for men and women and boys and girls who have broken God's law and under the judgment of that law. And the judgment is death and separation for eternity from God. Oh, the supremacy of this redemptive plan. We saw His glorious sufficiency as we considered that in Christ is the fullness of God. Not a part of God, not some of God, but the fullness of the divine attributes are found in Jesus Christ. We saw His glorious perfections as we considered that Jesus Himself is filled with grace and truth. And we saw the glorious revelation of God as we, like John, can look through the eyes of John and behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. The Apostle John has made these astounding claims concerning Jesus, and it's no wonder that the majority of the world can't turn and look at the face of Jesus and see Him for who He is. It's no wonder, because here God, this distant God, this God that the world has forgotten, this God that the world has pushed away, this God that the world has tried to bury, or if they haven't buried Him, they've tried to resurrect Him as a God of their own imagination. But when they look in the face of Christ, when they consider the claims of John the Baptist, they are confronted with the reality of God, and they cannot escape it. They cannot escape it. And so they choose to undermine who this person is. They choose to take His name as a cuss word and sling it around the playground and the workplace and in the homes across this nation. Have you ever wondered why people don't cuss Satan? Have you ever wondered why they don't grab his name? Why they don't go, "Ah, Lucifer"? I'll tell you why. Because this one is an exalted one, and you can't do anything with this one but deny him or embrace him. It's one or the other. Jesus Christ comes in all His glory, and John the Baptist has made an incredible claims about Him, and John the Apostle was recording those claims. Well, as we come to our text this morning in John 1, we're going to read from verses 19 through to 28 of this text. I want you to notice that really this whole flow of thought here runs right down through to about verse 37. So there's a flow of thought here, and we don't have time to get through all that this morning, but we will cover the balance of these verses next week.
Just join with me as we read through this passage in John 1, starting in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you? What then? Are you Elijah?" And John said to them, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Well then, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and they said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I want you to notice, firstly, that there are really, in this reading here, three different days running through to verse 37. And I want you to understand this, because this will help us as we break down this text here this morning. The first day we have in verses 19 through 28, which we just read, here John the Apostle records the first day when the priests and the Levites sent by the Pharisees came and questioned John. This is John the Baptist they're questioning. And then if you look at verse 29, it says, then the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And then again, if you turn to verse 35 of this chapter, again the next day. So there are three specific days that the apostle picks up on here as a testimony that he blows out, if you like, the testimony of John the Baptist for our understanding of who Jesus is. Second, as we come to this text this morning and next week, we will be looking at some of the identifying marks of an effective witness of Jesus Christ. That's really going to be the thrust of these two messages that I bring to you. What is an effective witness? What does it look like to be one who can effectively testify of Jesus Christ? So we're going to kind of break that down and look at that together. This is so appropriate, I believe, for our church right now, because we have this year purposed and desired to stir up this church as a body of elders, to stir this church up to evangelism. And as you know, coming up on the 9th of this month, there is Waterford Heritage Day. And if you didn't hear it before, then listen carefully. There is a booth going to be set up with Hickman Community Church's name plastered all over it. And there is going to be a process going on in that booth where you can come down and share with us as elders, and those who are manning that booth, come on down, share with us, walk with us, and hand out some tracts, hand out some literature, explain what we're about as a church, number one. But more importantly, if you want to learn how to evangelize people on the street, then come and walk with me. Come and spend half an hour with me. Just half an hour, that's all I ask. And we will go and we will speak to people and we will present the gospel message to them, the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you're shaking in your boots, that's okay. That's okay. Come and just come alongside me. And I'll explain to the person I'm talking to that I'm training you. This is a training time. And you know what? People don't mind that. They're actually excited. You have a church with a pastor who trains people to share the good news? Wow, that's good. So come on down, be a part of that. Also, you know, as we've talked about, that we as a church, we want to reach out at the Stanislaus County Fair this year. And we're trying to get a booth in there. We're not sure whether we're going to secure one, but if we don't, we're going to set up some teams of three people.
And we're going to go into the Stanislaus County Fair, and we're going to wander around there, and we're going to talk to individuals who are from this community. And we're going to share the gospel with them. We're going to love them with the gospel. The most loving thing you can do in this world is to love people with the gospel. We're not going to bash people over the head as if somehow we're better than them. That's not the message, right? The message is that Jesus Christ came and died for mankind's sin, and he rose again as a testimony that God received that sacrifice on our behalf 100%. You don't have to add anything to the work of Jesus. You don't have to go to purgatory. You don't have to add good works. You don't have to add anything. What Jesus has done is 100% finished. He came and he died, the Bible says, once for all, and endured the punishment for our sin once for all, the just for the unjust. We're the unjust, he's the just. And the good news is that men and women and boys and girls, if they're only willing to repent of their sin, turn away from living their own life, turn around and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, become his disciple, then they can walk with their heads held high and know that God has declared them to be his children. Amen? Amen? Amen. Right, good. Good. We've actually said something publicly here this morning. That's good. Come and join me at the booth and say amen when I say amen. Amen? Amen. All right? In other words, you've got a testimony. Many of you here have a testimony of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Saving you from the punishment of sin, or the wrath of God, but saving you from a life of damning influence as well. You've been saved and delivered by God to live a holy life. And that's the exciting part about it. You can live a holy life. Because not only did Jesus die and rise again, but when he went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to come, and for those who believe and trust in him, that the Spirit of God would come and dwell inside us and empower us and strengthen us and convict us and encourage us and illuminate our minds. Beloved, we are without excuse. We have salvation guaranteed through faith in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing and affirming that salvation, dwelling in us and enabling us to walk in a manner pleasing with the Lord. And you say, well, I'm not sure what that manner is. Well, God's given us his holy word. And because of that word, we can live to please him. So I believe what we're about to study and look at this morning is a very timely, if you like, a sovereign moment in the life of Hickman Community Church. And if you don't have a love for the lost and a love for evangelism, then I beg you, examine your hearts today. Examine them. Get before God this afternoon, spend time with the Lord and say, Lord, why don't I love the lost? Why don't I love the lost like you love the lost? Why, Lord, do I not open my mouth and share the most beautiful message this world has ever heard? The most comprehensive, the most exalted, the most glorious message. Why am I afraid of my neighbors? Why am I ashamed of you, Lord? Oh, God, forgive me. Get before the Lord and beseech him that he would bring you to this place where you might have these marks of an effective witness of Jesus Christ. We're going to see in the life of John the Baptist five identifying marks of an effective witness. Five this morning and a balance the next week. So join me as we examine the model of witnessing, the model of evangelism, the life and witness of John the Baptist. Five identifying marks of an effective witness of Jesus Christ. The first mark is that you will recognize God's sovereign choice and choosing of you to be his witness. Look at verse 19 with me again. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. That implies John's got something to witness about. That implies that John's got something to testify about. Right? And so as we come to this first mark and we consider John's life, we see that John's testimony or John's witness flows from his knowledge of God's sovereign choice of him. Now, there are some of you who are sitting out there this morning who have a problem with this doctrine of election or doctrine of choosing. In fact, there are some of you who have sat under people who have taught you that election is an erroneous doctrine. It's not found in the Scripture. And the reason they say that is because they say, you know, you don't want to get into teaching and preaching the doctrine of election because that kills evangelism. Well, I trust that by the end of this morning, you will think differently. Rather than it killing evangelism and hindering the proclamation of the gospel, on the contrary, it is the true knowledge of God's electing purposes, both of my life and your life, and the lives of those in the church, that provides for us, and even the lives of those who have not yet been chosen, that provides for us a confidence and a boldness and a courage to go out there and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen, if salvation depended on your ability to communicate the gospel, you're finished right there. Go home. If the salvation of the lost in Hickman and in Waterford depends upon your effectiveness, your own abilities to open your mouth and speak and draw them to God, then you might as well pack your bags and go home. Because if you think you can save somebody, then it's only going to be a little bit of time and someone else is going to come along and unsave them. No. Listen, when you preach the gospel, when you open your mouth and share of the love of Jesus Christ for the lost and how he died for them at the cross and endured their punishment so that they could have forgiveness for sin and mercy, when you do that, and however you do it, with stammering lips, however you do it, The issue isn't you. The issue is the gospel message. Because Paul said it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's not you. And you know what? I used to think, because I was brought up in a church that didn't believe in election, I used to think that it was my responsibility to go out and save people. And I was driven by guilt. I was driven by guilt. You can't save anybody. Did you know that? Do you know what your responsibility is? Your responsibility is to know God and to accurately and clearly tell others about how they too can know God, which is to accurately and clearly give them the gospel message. That's your responsibility. What God does with that gospel message is not your business. If God chooses to save your auntie, your husband, your wife, your children, or if he chooses to pass over them and leave them in their unsaved state, that's his business. And you're not going to be able to stand in a day to come in the glory of heaven and say to God, God, you know, you got it wrong. You should have saved my auntie. She was a really good woman. It's not going to wash with God because God does whatever he pleases. He is sovereignly in the process of choosing those who he chooses. This man, John, and the method of his witnessing are truly astounding. And as you go back into his life and look at the process of his life, you will see the sovereignty of God. So I'm going to do that with you this morning. I want you to take your Bibles, keep your hand in John 1 or put your marker there, but I want you to go back to Luke chapter 1. In Luke's gospel, we get the kind of the fullest, if you like, unfolding of John's beginnings in his life. And I'm just going to try and pick some key things out here for you to see the sovereign electing purposes of God in the life of John. In Luke chapter 1 verse 5, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we find Zacharias. This is the father of John the Baptist, and it's during the days of Herod, king of Judea, and Zacharias is functioning as a priest
in Jerusalem at the temple. Then down in verse 7, cast your eyes down there, we find that Elizabeth and John are childless. Elizabeth is barren, she has not borne child, and they are both advanced in years. In other words, they are beyond childbearing years. However, as Zacharias was performing his priestly duty before the Lord, an angel of the Lord appears to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And look at verse 12. This is what it says. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." I mean, this is all going on before the kid's even conceived. The angel's saying, this is all going to happen. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You have to understand that John the Baptist is about to be born into a culture that's not unlike ours. It's a culture that's very similar. It's a culture where marriages are breaking down. It's a culture where fathers have no love for their children. It's a culture that is filled with impurity and immorality. It's a culture that is overrun with religiosity and false religions and false teachings, just like our culture. And the angel comes and says, I'm going to raise this one up. And you're going to have a child, Elizabeth. Even though you're past childbearing, you're going to bear a child. This is going to be a miracle birth here. And I'm going to make this possible. I'm going to bring this child into being by the power of God. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Down in verse 18 of the same chapter, Zacharias responds to the angel. He says, "How will I know this for certain?" Zacharias is revealing the struggle to believe this. There's some doubts in his heart. He says, "For I am an old man. And my wife is advanced in years." He's looking at the natural. He's looking at the physical. And he's saying, "You know what? I'm done with this stuff. I'm not going to be able to produce a child." Look at the response. Verse 19. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Whose time? God's time. This is a sovereign, electing God. Well, sometime later, Elizabeth, his wife, becomes pregnant, and she keeps herself in seclusion for 5 months and then decides to visit her relative Mary. Mary was the Mary who bore Jesus Christ. During this visit, as she enters the house of Zacharias and greets Elizabeth, the baby, John, leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, later on, after Elizabeth had given birth to John on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father's name. And in verse 60 of John 1, it says, "But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.'" And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." That would be like calling an American Hamish. Oh, unless you have Scottish origin, you wouldn't understand that. But Hamish? How many Hamishes do you actually know? Right? I've been in America 6 years. I don't think I've met one Hamish. Well, that would be like a Kiwi, a New Zealander, calling their son Randy. Not a good name in New Zealand. Not a good name. Listen.
Elizabeth, there's nobody in your family named John. What are you going to call him John for?
And they made signs to his father, who, remember, is mute at this point, as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. All who heard him kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." That's the whole point of John the Baptist's history, his recording his birth. If he's born by sovereign decree, and he's saved by sovereign decree. When you look at Luke's account of John's conception and birth, you find that John's life was sovereignly chosen from conception. In fact, it was chosen from before the foundation of the world, but that's another story. It was chosen in the mind of God in eternity past. This is all part of God's plan. And John is declared to be the greatest among men, among women, ever born of woman, the greatest man ever born of woman by Jesus himself. Why? Because he brought the greatest revelation next, of course, to Jesus Christ. John came forth as the last of the Old Testament prophets. He came prophesying that the Lord was coming soon. His message was very simple. Get ready. Get ready for the coming of the Lord by repenting of your sinful lifestyles and show yourself to be putting away that sin by coming out to the Jordan River and getting baptized in the Jordan River as a testimony that you're turning away from sin and you're looking forward to Messiah. This is his message. So effective was his message and so effective was his method that we're told in the Gospels that literally the whole of Judea was going out to the Jordan River where John was baptizing and being baptized. In fact, he was so effective, as we will see in this text, that he drew some of the highest religious entities in Jerusalem out there to find out what was going on. He was having a powerful impact in the life of Israel. We also learn that John understood that his life was under divine commission. Go back to John chapter 1 and look over at verse 33. "I did not recognize him," John says, John the Baptist says, "but he who sent me to baptize in water said, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" John knew that he had a divine task to fulfill because the Spirit had revealed to him that and testified to him that the one who sent me, he says, to baptize is the one who reveals to him that when he sees the Spirit descending as a dove on Jesus, that one would be the Messiah. So John understood the divine commission. He was sent by God. He was under orders from the highest authority in the universe. John is truly a pioneer, therefore, when it comes to witnessing about the person of Jesus Christ. And again, I say, I believe we as a church are facing a sovereign moment. Like John, we need to know that we are chosen. We need to understand that we are set apart here at Hickman Community Church and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Nothing is different. Nothing is different, just timing. That's all. Just timing. You have been chosen, beloved, before the foundation of the world to be a people who are chosen for God's own possession that you might declare, that's the witnessing part, that you might declare the praises of God. And the most powerful way you declare the praises of God is by giving an accurate and clear presentation of the gospel message. The glory of God is no better seen than in the love of Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Just the other night, the elders were discussing at our meeting the reality of being persecuted for our faith. And the question was asked, how do we help the church to pray for things other than physical sickness or health or their cats or their dogs? How do we... No, they didn't say that. I added that in. because I'll get told off afterwards if I say that. But how do we help the church as an elder board? How do we help this church to pray beyond their own physical world, their own little entity and what's happening in their lives? How do we get there? As good as those prayers may be, and I'm not saying you shouldn't pray those prayers, we saw in our study together that to be a people who pray with an outward focus, we must first be a people who speak outwardly of our inward faith. To be a people who have a prayer life that is outward and focused on others, not ourselves, we must first be a people that overcome the fear of man, which is a snare of the devil, and we must learn to open our mouths and let the Spirit of God in boldness proclaim the good news to others. And then, when you do that, you'll begin to pray for others in a way you've never prayed for before. Morris Roberts, this was the book that we've been walking through. Wish I could remember the title. The first book's The Thought of God. What's the title of that book? Great God of Wonders. You've got to buy that book and read it. It's absolutely a fantastic book. Morris Roberts says that this is what he says, that the message which we preach is a threatening message. It threatens the kingdom of Satan. It threatens men's foolish love of sin. It threatens the way of life of all who are not penitent. I would like to say repentant, because we can get caught up with penance, which the Roman Catholic teaches, which is just a false form of repentance. But repentance and conversion, he says. It threatens the way of life of all who are not repentant and converted. It is a message, he says, of total surrender, and there is no crown where there is no cross. We must be prepared we must be prepared, as Jim Elliot said in his autobiography, he says that we must be prepared in this way, that he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me say that again. Jim Elliot's words, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to in life? Your popularity? You can't keep that. You can't keep that. You're going to leave that behind when you leave this world, and you're going to stand before a holy God, and then what's your popularity going to mean then? Are you holding on to your money? Your possessions? What are you holding on to? Can't keep it. No, use whatever God's given you. If you've got one of these awesome personalities, then use it for the glory of God. Give up what you can't keep to gain what you cannot lose, and you cannot lose your soul, and you cannot lose the souls of others who, as God takes you and uses you to proclaim the gospel, are saved through the preaching of the gospel. You can't lose them. They're eternal. Hold on to the things that are eternal, and hold on to the Lord. God is sovereign. And he's sovereign in his choosing of John, and he's sovereign in his choosing of you to be a witness for him. And we serve, as I said last week, an audacious God, and therefore we need to be an audacious people with an audacious message. I am not ashamed. Can you say this with Paul? I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Can you honestly say that? Come down the street with me. And say it to some of your neighbors and your friends and those who walk around Waterford, those you meet down at the farmer's supply. Come and say it with me. I'll say it, and then I'll give you an opportunity to say it. And just watch their faces and see the power of God begin to work. It's exciting. It's powerful when you understand that God is in the business of choosing and electing people out of this community. And I know that because he's put this church here to be a light and a testimony for him in Hickman and Waterford and the surrounding areas. And therefore, God's in the business of saving people in Central Valley. Will you be a tool in his hand? Second mark of an effective witness. The first is that you understand that you are chosen, or you are elect by God for the purpose of being a witness. The second is found in John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?"
The second mark of an effective witness is somebody who understands that their life will come under scrutiny. In other words, you will find that your life comes under the scrutiny of other people. It's the second mark of an effective witness. You know you're under scrutiny. You know that people are watching you. You want accountability in your life? Start sharing the gospel. Ouch. You'll get accountability, all right. Because then people will know who you claim to be. And they'll watch you. They'll watch how you drive. They'll watch how you treat your wife or your husband. They'll watch how you raise your kids. They'll watch how you work. How you speak to others on the phone. How you treat your boss, whether you're cheating on him behind the scenes, robbing him blind. They'll watch you, all right. Just start sharing the gospel. The Jews watched John. They were the watchdogs, by the way, for the religious rite in Jerusalem. Amongst the Pharisees, as we learn later on, there was a ruling body called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were a powerful body of men who ruled over Israel, and they declared what was right and what was wrong, what was done and what wasn't. They were kind of like the law of the land. They were the police, if you like, over Jerusalem. And they sent a delegation down to John. Why did they send this delegation? Well, firstly, because messianic hopes were very high in Jerusalem at this time, especially amongst the religious Jews. And there was a lot of confusion as to who the Messiah would be or what he would look like. And here's this man down there in the Jordan River, 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, out there in the desert region, and he's proclaiming that he's the forerunner to the Messiah. So they got an interest in this. They got an invested interest. They want to know who the Messiah is. Number two, the reason they sent a delegation is because everything religious at this point in stage in Israel, they thought everything religious had to be okayed by them. So here you've got a guy who's proclaiming the coming of Messiah. This is the pinnacle of their religion, that God would send one to deliver them from the Roman oppression and set them up in their own kingdom, and they would rule over the kingdoms of the earth. That was their prophecies. That's what they had. And here you've got this guy saying he's coming. We better check this guy out and make sure, because if he's wrong, then we're going to squash this guy. We're going to shut this thing up. This is another one of those renegade movements, and we don't want that to rise up and overthrow our Pharisaic tradition. By the way, the Pharisees were a body within Judaism that had become a dominant body. There were 6,000 Pharisees living at the time of John the Baptist. 6,000 testifying Pharisees who were in this group. There was also the Sadducees. They were another sect of Judaism. But the largest was the Pharisees. And they wanted to hold on to their rule. And I think thirdly, the reason they sent a delegation out to John is that they were fearful of a popular uprising which would cause the Roman government to begin to get worried about their security, to go on down there with some Roman soldiers, some military, and put some oppression on these Jews. And of course, they were concerned because the Romans weren't going to figure out that John the Baptist wasn't a Pharisee and that the Pharisees had no part of what he was doing. And so they were worried about their freedom and their authority and their ability to do what they wanted to do. And so they send this delegation down there. You also have to understand that at this point in time in the history of Israel, there had not been a prophet for 400 years approximately. Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, there was a period of silence for 400 years. That's where the Pharisaic sect was built through the time of Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, that ruthless Roman ruler who wanted to kill and crush all the Jews. Smashed the temple, wrecked the whole Jewish thing. And so the Pharisees rose up out of the family of the Maccabeans and they established this new form of rule under the synagogue rule because there was no temple. You just have to understand these things. This is a wild time. This is a crazy time in the life of Israel. There's a lot of stuff going on, and there's this expectation and anticipation that Messiah is coming soon. Also, as I think about this whole text here, you've got to remember, John's not just any ordinary guy, you know. John is out there by the River Jordan, 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he's wearing a coat of camel's hair, and he's eating locusts and honey, and most of us think of locusts as those little bugs that fly around. He wasn't eating those, although he may have been, I'm not sure. But the word for locust there is, I'm going to destroy a whole lot of your childhood stories now, I know. He wasn't eating bugs. The locust that they're speaking of was a desert fruit. It was bitter. It was horrible. Still is. You can go over there and find them. They're still the same. They're not nice to eat at all. And he was eating this stuff, and he's out there in the desert living by himself, and he's a nobody. Who is this guy? And so they come and they ask him, who are you? Who are you? And really what they're saying is, who do you think you are? They don't really want to know. We can see that from this. They don't want to know who John is. They want to know, who do you think you are? And really they're saying, what right? I mean, seriously, man, John, what right do you have to be out here baptizing people? But they come because they've heard all kinds of stories, and they're trying to sort of isolate this thing a little bit. And they come and they ask him who he is, and they place his life under scrutiny. Now, you also have to remember, John the Baptist didn't grow up through the secular schools of those days, nor did he grow up through the religious schools of those days. He just appears on the scene. This blazing, furious, wild, camel-haired, locust-eaten prophet who lives in the desert is having an incredible impact. And these guys in their religious circles with all their degrees after their names are sitting there going, who is he? We better check this guy out. That's the kind of scrutiny that you will come under. And I believe that's the kind of scrutiny we need to come under if we're to be effective in our witness and our testimony, because it's going to deliver us a whole lot of sham and lies, like all these TV evangelists that hide behind their screens, and they hide behind their pulpits, and they're not real, they're not transparent. They sell you a lie just to get money. That's what they're all about. It's all about the bucks. Well, the third mark of an effective witness is that you will know who you are not. You will know who you are not. And this really, you could put out the side of this, the word humility. You'll be humble. You'll be humble. When the Jews, verse 19, sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem, asked him, who are you? And he confessed, verse 20, and he did not deny, but he confessed. What did he confess? I am not the Christ. John's witness was based on knowing who he wasn't. Three things he says, I am not the Christ. Now the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. The anointed one, that's what it means, the anointed one, the one sent from the Father, from God, the one who would come to Israel and deliver them of their oppressors. John's not tempted to claim that title. No way. In fact, the way this is written in the Greek, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It is just, it's written in such a way as he's beating them to the punch. And he's saying, listen, if you think that I'm the Christ, you better get this right. I am not, no way, could never be, nor possibly will be the Christ. So get that out of your thinking. And then they said, well, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Now, Elijah was one of two people that did not die in the Old Testament. Instead, with Elijah, a chariot of fire and horses of fire came down and swept them up into heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha was left behind. And Elijah's mantle fell down, and Elisha, the following prophet, picks it up, and on he goes his way. And the Jews knew that. They knew that Elijah never died, but they also knew from Malachi 4, 5-6, that Elijah, the prophet, would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, Malachi writes, the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so he will not come and smite the land with a curse. And if you notice there, the connection from Malachi to the words that were given to Zacharias. And so there's a sense in which John the Baptist does come in this kind of form of Elijah. He wore a prophet's clothes, he ate a prophet's food, and he had a prophet's message. And so he kind of dressed like Elijah, he had this thunderous message like Elijah, and it was a natural thing for people to say, well, are you Elijah? And John denies that he is Elijah in the literal sense. He's saying, I'm not Elijah, I haven't come back from the dead, I haven't arrived on the scene having not died, and now I'm back here. No, I'm not Elijah in that sense. Well, some people get confused with this because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus said that John is Elijah who was to come. And yet if you go back to that passage and read it carefully, we don't have time this morning, but in your own time, you'll find that what Jesus is saying there is that if the Jewish people had believed in John's message at this point and the entire nation had repented, then John would have been Elijah. He would have been that Elijah who came before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And really what Jesus is saying is, and we get this in another passage in the New Testament in Luke 1:17, no, it wasn't that John was literally Elijah, it was that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came as a prophet, and he came to proclaim as a forerunner the Messiah who was coming. And so they said, well, if you're not Christ and you're not Elijah, then are you the prophet? And he says, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the prophet. And what they're referring to here is Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, the Lord your God, when God spoke to Moses, through Moses in Deuteronomy, he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And John denies the popular views of his ministry, and he stays firmly inside the parameters of Holy Scripture. And that brings us to the fourth mark. The first mark is that you will know you're chosen by God to be a witness. The second mark is that you will find your life comes under scrutiny. A genuine witness will have his life scrutinized. The third mark is you will know who you are not. And the fourth mark is you know who you are. Look at verse 22 of John 1. Read this with me again. They said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he, John, says, I am the voice. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John's witness was based on knowing who he was. There will always be those who question your credentials and question your authority to open your mouth and proclaim Jesus Christ. Especially if, like John, in your proclamation you expose the self-righteousness and sin of men. See, to preach the gospel effectively and accurately, you have to proclaim why men and women need to be saved. You have to do what I did last week and walk you through 10 questions and explain to people that they've broken the law of God, and as lawbreakers, there is a consequence. And the consequence is separation for eternity unless you are saved. You'll know who you are. John knew who he was. He said, I'm a voice. John is saying this, you want to know who I am? Then you look at what I'm doing. You look at what I'm doing. And then you make the judgment. That was a pretty smart move. I mean, if you really want to know who I am, if you really want to take back to those men back there in Jerusalem, those Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, because John knew this message would go all the way back to the Sanhedrin, he said, then you better figure this out now and you make the judgment. Don't you go back there and say, John said he is. No, you make the judgment. You look at what I'm doing and see if it lines up with Isaiah, and then you go back and tell him he's fulfilling Scripture. He's the forerunner of Messiah. That's what he wanted them to do. His identity was wrapped up in his task, and so is ours. It's interesting. John is telling them, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm declaring, make straight the way of the Lord. And what he's talking about there is he's saying, just as a dignitary coming to a town, people would go out and they'd fill the potholes in the road and they'd smooth it off and level it off and try and make it as comfortable as possible for the king. He's saying, that's what I'm doing. That's the kind of guy I am. I'm telling you, repent, get ready. You need to get your life right before Messiah comes. John could have said a lot of things. He could have taken the prideful position here. He could have said, you know what? I'm the son of Zacharias, top priest, top line priest, faithful to the end. Doesn't claim that. He could have said, you know what? I'm John the Baptist who was filled with the Holy Spirit while I was in my mother's womb. Take that back and tell them that. Doesn't do that. He could have said, you know, I'm a super spiritual man. I'm unlike any other man. Doesn't say that. He could have said in his life, I'm the greatest man ever born of woman. He would have been right at that point in that time. But he doesn't claim that. What does he say? I'm a voice. Hi, voice. Nice to meet you. What's a voice? I'm a voice? You don't have any identity? Who are you? I'm a voice. These guys get frustrated. John is saying this, I'm not even a person. If you want to know who I am, I'm not even a person. I'm a voice. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. But I am a voice. And I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready or make straight the way of the Lord. Did they hear that? Did they feel the power of that message like all the others that were being baptized that day? Did they fall down on their faces and cry out to God and thank God? Did they glorify God at that time? Did they thank God that he was about to send Messiah and that John was a forerunner? Did they bow the knee and accept this whole message? Absolutely not. Why? Because these men, these Levites and priests, come of the line of the Pharisees who were absolutely filled with pride over their own self-righteousness, their own abilities. John stands in contrast. In humility, in brokenness, he's not striving for position. He knows who he is. He knows he's a clay vessel. He knows that God could go, and he'd be gone. We need to know that too. If you go out to witness and testify of Jesus Christ, you need to remember, you're a nobody. You're a nobody. You're a beggar who found a source of food. And it's good food. It's eternal food. And if you go in that humility and that brokenness and that understanding and you know that you are the chosen of God, that you are elect and set apart by God, and that everything you have is from God and everything that you deliver is from God, and you don't claim anything for yourself, then you're going to come across as genuine, as real, as authentic. But if you go out there and you think you're something, you think you're hot, you think people should come your way because, man, you're the man. They'll follow you, but they'll follow you to hell, just like they followed the Pharisees to hell. John called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, didn't he? You brood of vipers. Men filled with poison, men whose tongues, like the tongue of a viper, has nothing but the serum of poison. These men don't come to John personally themselves. That would be to acknowledge John's importance. They don't want to do that. But the delegation is frustrated. They say, well, okay, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not a prophet, then please, who are you? I'm a voice. And you know what? You are a voice. You're a voice. You are the voice of God today. How do I know that? Romans 10. How shall they hear unless someone preach? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Come and join me at the booth. See, the whole point of the Pharisees' question here, the priests and the Levites' question, was not they didn't want to know who John really was. They just wanted to figure out by what authority he was doing what he was doing. By what authority are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not this prophet, then why do you baptize with water? And please understand this. When John was dunking people in the Jordan River, they weren't children. He was taking adults, and he was dunking them in the water, or they were being self-dunked. That's generally the way it was. But the point is here, they were following. These were Jewish people, and they were going through the same kind of baptism that a Gentile proselyte would go through. In other words, what John was doing was so offensive to the Pharisees because they had their nice little baptismal system all worked out and all their purifications and all their washings and all these people were so secure because they could name Abraham as their father. And John comes along and says, forget all that. You need to repent of your sin. That's what's important. And then you need to get in this water with me and you need to dunk yourself under this water as a testimony that you're dying to your sin and you need to rise again as an act that you're saying I'm going to live my life in the opposite direction. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. By the way, that's different than the baptism of the church today. Do you know that? We have what's called believer's baptism. We baptize people who have already repented. John's baptizing people who say they want to repent, and that's part of the process of their repentance. Brings me to the fifth mark, verse 26. The fifth mark is that you will know who it is that you're pointing people to. John answered them saying, I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. John's witness was based on preparing and pointing people to Jesus Christ. John's answer to the question, by what authority do you baptize? It's quite clear here. I baptize by the authority of one who stands in your midst, whom you don't know. You don't know him. But if you knew him, then you'd understand what I say next, that I am not worthy to untie the lace or the thong of his sandal. I'm not worthy to do that. I am unworthy. The lowest level of service that you could perform in the Hebrew world was to take your master's shoes off his feet and wash his feet. That was the lowliest service. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. He is so exalted. He is so other. This one who stands in our midst transcends us. He is that glorious one that we've just studied about. And he's standing here and he's in our midst. And I'm not even worthy to loose, not even take his shoe off, to loose the strap that holds his sandal on his foot. I'm not even worthy to do that. What do these men do in all of this? What does this visiting delegation do? Well, they rush right on past all this stuff. It doesn't even impact them. It doesn't cause any change in their life. They're not impacted at all. But John is pointing them to none other than Jesus Christ. And that's who we're to point people to. That's the mark of a genuine witness. We testify and proclaim Jesus the Christ. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago was not merely a good man, as some would like to proclaim him. He was Lord of heaven and he is Lord of earth. And the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. Whether you believe it now and bow the knee now in this world, or not, you're going to bow it one day. You need to know who you're pointing people to. John understood that. Let me wrap this up. Let me conclude here. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from these five marks? Well, first of all, we learn that God has chosen each one of you and has gifted each one of you to fulfill a task in the church. That's the first thing. You are chosen of God. You are the elect of God. 1 Corinthians 12:18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he has desired. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. We're chosen. We're chosen for his plan, not ours. You say, Andy, I'm not really a very good speaker. I don't think I could come down the street and witness. Hey, look, we need someone to run the coffee urn. We need some people to smile. We need some smilers. We need some people to just hand out some literature. How hard is that? The guy that's talking can't do all that stuff. We need somebody to man the booth. How hard is that? We just need some people to come and learn and walk and live and laugh and be around the people of the community and expose yourself as one who gives testimony to Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's nothing Satan hates more. I'm going to tell you right now. Nothing he hates more than a church mobilized for evangelism. I'm not talking about an individual. I'm talking about a church. He hates that with a vengeance. You say, hey, well, I could give some money to buy some tracks, some videos or DVDs we could give some people. Listen, we only have a certain budget in this church, and it's limited to what we can give people. Do you know that? Can you imagine taking your resources and empowering people with a knowledge of the gospel through DVD, medium of DVDs and CDs and through the medium of the written word and Bibles and all of that stuff? You could do that. You know, we need some artists. We need some people who can come down there and make that booth look like it's something really special for the glory of God. We need some people to pray. We need you to pray. So I can't talk in the public. Maybe you could sit in your car and pray. Could you do that? Could you come down and spend an hour and pray that God will enable us to be effective in the testimony of the gospel to unbelievers? Please. Please, Saturday is not a day off for this church. It's your day. It's your opportunity to link arms together and surround the work of the ministry of the gospel and stand there in the public place with the public preaching of the gospel and the public reading of his word and stand there and pray that God will be mighty in our midst. You can do that. What else have we learned? We learned that John did not live out his life in the context of popular opinion, but he lived it according to the word of God. He didn't have any false illusions of grandeur about himself. He knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. And John pointed people to Christ. And all of these are true of us, need to be true of us. If you're to be an effective witness, you're to be that kind of person, chosen, humble, knowing who you are, knowing who you aren't, pointing people to Christ. You can do that. You can do all of that this Saturday coming up. But one thing's required. And that is that you surrender your heart to God's purpose and God's plan.